Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Revelation. We're going to be reading Revelation 13 and 14 this evening, although we are going to focus mainly on chapter 13. But we'll be reading chapters 13 and 14. Actually, we're going to begin with chapter 12, verse 17, to give us some context, and go through chapter 14 as well. This is the Word of God. Give it your careful attention. Chapter 12, Revelation 12, beginning with verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power, and his throne, and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand and on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was loud, was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, Fear God! Give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we hear his word. Father in heaven, your word is truth. It shows us reality. It shows us things that we cannot see with our eyes right now. We pray, O God, as we hear your word, that we would believe it and understand it and grow in our faith in Christ, that we would be strengthened and not discouraged, that we would be built up in the knowledge of Christ, heartened for the coming days of trials that we may face. Father, bless us as we hear your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved Church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the last time we were together, we saw how the dragon was defeated by our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he had been thrown down to the earth, and in a fit of rage and fury, he set off to destroy the woman and her children, that is, the people of God. And as we mentioned last time, what's being revealed to us is the spiritual warfare behind the scenes. Here is what really is happening. And as we come into chapters 12 and following, we're going deeper than the mere surface of things. We're now peering into the spiritual depths to see the true nature of our warfare. We are at war with the dragon, and he is not happy. But beloved, as we come now into chapters 13 and 14, mainly focusing on some themes from chapter 13 for this evening, we see that the dragon uses means to attack the people of God. The dragon uses others to accomplish his purposes on earth. And so as we come into chapter 13, the dragon is standing by the edge of the sea. The sea is bubbling, and you have this tumultuous sea, and out of the sea is arising this horrifying beast. Again, it would be like if you're watching a Japanese horror movie and you picture Godzilla or some beast monster rising up and out. How terrifying it would be to see such a beast coming up out of the ocean. You have a huge, horrendous, horrifying beast that's coming up. This beast has 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns, and it has blasphemous names written on its heads. So what does this beast look like? Well, it resembles some animals in some ways. It was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's feet, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. Now we should stop for just a moment and think about what John is seeing, and as he describes these images. Have we seen this before somewhere in the Bible, or something like it? Well, the answer is yes. Yes, we have. We have seen something like this in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, particularly Daniel chapter 7. Remember Daniel's vision, how he saw four beasts rising out of the tumultuous seas, one beast looking like a lion, another beast looking like a bear, and so forth. The fourth beast was horrifying, and so horrifying Daniel had a hard time describing it. And let's remember what those beasts represented in the book of Daniel. They represented world empires. Okay, they represented world empires. They represented Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome. Well, that was in Daniel chapter 7. So you had four beasts rising out of the sea in Daniel chapter 7. Now, as we come to Revelation 13, we see one beast rising out of the sea, looking like several animals put together in a horrific way. It's a monster. It's terrifying. So what is this beast, then, that's rising out of the sea? Well, beloved, given the motif from Daniel, this too would be a world empire, but rather than four, this is just one. Why is that? Well, this would be the last beast from Daniel. This beast is the Roman Empire. So that would fit, because we're past the time of Babylon, we're past the time of Media Persia, we're past the time of Greece. There's one empire, there's one beast rising out of the sea. This is the Roman Empire. But is this just the Roman Empire? That's an important question to ask as we deal with this imagery. I would suggest that this beast represents all oppressive governments and states, authorities, that seek to attack the church. You see, brothers and sisters, this beast is allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, or 3.5 years. This symbolism actually comes from Daniel chapter 9, which is a prophecy. There's a prophecy there concerning the 70 weeks for the completion of everything. Okay, so the 70 weeks were given for Jerusalem and for the finishing of everything, the completion of everything. So the 3.5 years, or we see it in various ways in here in the book of Revelation, we can hear it in terms of 42 weeks, we can hear 1,260 days, it all breaks down to a 3.5 year period, which is 1 week in Daniel. So what does this represent? This symbolically represents the time between the first and second advents of Christ. It's not to be taken literally. It's a symbol. It represents the time between Christ's first advent and Christ's second advent. So that being the case, the fact that this time that this beast can exercise authority is the time period between the first advent of Christ and his second advent, we know that the Roman Empire ended in 476 AD. That's the fall of Rome. So if Rome fell in 476 AD, it's not possible for Rome to rule 42 months symbolically. Okay, Rome has ended. So I don't believe this is just Rome. I think Rome is a part of it, most definitely a part of it, but it's not just Rome. That's what's important here with the imagery. And here's another point to consider. Look at the seven heads of the beast. There are seven heads. Again, this is symbolic of the beast rising up over and over and over again. It doesn't just have one head and one manifestation. It's manifesting itself over and over and over again in history. In other words, the beast isn't just one empire. It's every empire that has sought dominance over the world and especially sought dominance over the church. It's an empire that sees itself as ultimate and demands to be worshipped as such. And we today could name countries that are doing just this. That's the beast. That's the beast being manifested in these different ways. Another thing we need to consider about the beast is that it is distinct from the term Antichrist, at least in certain ways. In popular evangelical culture, The beast is treated as being synonymous with the Antichrist, that is, one person who is the Antichrist. Now, I think that it can actually be one person as both beast and Antichrist, but I believe we need to see a distinction in the terms. In other words, the beast is being seen as one person, and there may be one person as head, but we need to look more carefully at these terms as we see them in Scripture. They don't exactly line up. There may be overlap, and there may be one person who represents the beast as a king who is also an Antichrist. But consider something here as we look at our text. Consider that the word Antichrist does not come up in Revelation at all. John never uses the term Antichrist in the book of Revelation. John, who is the human author of Revelation, does, however, use the word Antichrist elsewhere. He uses it in his two epistles, 1st and 2nd John. There's 3rd John as well. But he uses it in 1st and 2nd John. So John uses this word distinctively. I want to read what John says in 1st John chapter 2, where we read this. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. So John talks here in 1 John about the Antichrist. And he says something very interesting. He talks about the Antichrist is coming, but even now many Antichrists have come. This is why G.K. Beale, I think, rightly makes the point that the time period in which we're living between the first and second advents is not only the millennium of Revelation 20, I believe it is, that's the position on millennialism, we believe this is now the millennium, you're living in it, but he also points out that this is the Great Tribulation, right, the end times. So the end time spirit of Antichrist that's coming is already here. It has been operating in history already, between the first and second advent. So as John's saying, you've heard that he's coming, but many are already here. There's going to be one at the end that brings the culmination of all of this, but the spirit of Antichrist is already here operating. It's already operating in John's day, as he has to warn the church about Antichrists that are coming. And even now, many Antichrists have come. So who is the Antichrist? Well, it's anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We could say he's a false prophet, a false teacher. In John's epistle, the word Antichrist refers to a false religious teacher or preacher, a false prophet. Beast, on the other hand, as we look in the book of Revelation, is used in Daniel to refer to empires or states and state power. So Antichrist has a distinctive teaching function, or this denial of Christ function in terms of teaching that Jesus is not God, or attacking in some kind of heresy, attacking the true gospel. Whereas the beast is state power. So we want to make sure we understand this distinction biblically. They're not exactly identical. On the other hand, they may coalesce together in one person. They can coalesce together. There may be individuals who are Antichrist and who are also heads of state, and as heads of state are identified as beasts. In other words, a state's identity could be encapsulated by an individual king or an emperor. You see that in the ancient world a lot. You know, the one king represents the empire, and what the king says, he is the empire. He is Rome. He is the head of this. So it is quite possible that a beast could also be an antichrist, but we just need to remember that a beast is more of an empire, a state power, particularly opposed to God and his people. And an antichrist refers primarily to a doctrinal position. He's a false teacher. Again, they can coalesce together and be in the same person, but we want to see that there are distinctive elements in using the term. So when we use antichrist, John uses antichrist in a very distinctive way in 1st and 2nd John that's not identical, but overlaps with the idea of the beast that we see. So now John sees an interesting detail about the beast. One of its heads looks as though it had a mortal wound, but then it recovered, and this causes people to marvel. Indeed, we're set up for the beast to be worshipped. So what is this mortal wound? Some have argued that it has to do with the suicide of Nero and his rumored return with the Parthian army from the east. So that this would have been an event back in the first century dealing with the Roman Empire and what looks like its imminent demise as an empire, and yet somehow it gets stirred up again. However, the concern with that viewpoint, as interesting as it is that it doesn't really fit with the details of Nero. Others have pointed out that this is not bound to one historical empire, but the fact that Christ has defeated the beast. So this head being wounded by the sword, that this is in fact Christ having defeated the beast at the cross. But the beast doesn't seem to die. And this seems at least plausible to me. In other words, beasts keep rising one after another. One beast rises, a Roman Empire rises, Roman Empire falls, another empire rises up, another empire falls. That's what we're seeing in history. They don't seem stoppable. It seems like the beast is all powerful. It can't be stopped. And this seemingly miraculous recovery leads people to marvel at the beast and to worship it. And notice something else here, that by doing so, by worshiping the beast, people not only worship the beast, but they're also worshiping the dragon. The dragon stands behind the beast. The dragon has given authority to the beast. The beast represents the dragon. State power that goes after the church and blasphemes God is demonic. There's really no other way of saying it. That's what John is showing us. When states rise and persecute the people of God and blaspheme and demand worship, they are demonic. They are satanic. And that's something we could face in our own country, quite honestly. It happens all of the time. No one's immune to this. No country is immune to this. So, going back to the beast, what does the beast do? Well, the beast is following the wishes of the dragon. The dragon has equipped the beast, given the beast authority and great power, and the beast now is raging off and attacking. It's blaspheming against God, it's blaspheming heaven, and it's attacking God's people. The beast seeks to destroy all who will not bow down to worship it. And brothers and sisters, it's not too difficult to see historically the character of the beast. In the first century, we see the beast manifested in the Roman Empire in the demand for emperor worship. If a person won't worship the emperor, then sometimes they're put to death, or at least they run into big legal trouble wherever they are. This was a problem faced by the churches in the first century in Asia Minor. This is also something that we see when we go back historically to the book of Daniel. That's actually a big point that we see in the book of Daniel. It's this character of the beast and these beasts. So we see this with the persecution by Nebuchadnezzar of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar, what was he doing? He demanded to be treated as a god. He sets up an idol, says, bow down and worship it. What do they say? We can't. We won't. He says, if you don't, I'm going to throw you into the fire. I will kill you if you will not worship me, if you will not worship this idol. Same thing happens to Daniel later, right, with Darius. Again, interesting, different character, Darius, but still a beast. This is the way beasts work. So these are the famous stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and also Daniel in the lion's den. So we see in these stories that Nebuchadnezzar is an example of a beast. Darius is an example of a beast, but these are just examples. What we're seeing is that beasts will rise up over and over again in history until Christ returns in glory. There will always be men who have power, and power goes to their heads, and they demand to be worshipped as gods. Their motto, follow me or die. Bow to me or die. That's their motto. And that's the first beast, the beast that rises from the sea. But as we come to verse 11, we find another beast rising. This beast rises from the earth. It looks like a lamb with two small horns, but it speaks like a dragon. It is a false prophet. And the function of the second beast is to cause everyone to worship the first beast. And we can see it even doing amazing works, like causing an image to speak and fire coming down from the sky to consume their enemies. It's doing these amazing works. So this second beast serves to exalt the first beast, and it destroys anyone who will not submit to the first beast. So what is the second beast? Some have said, and it's quite possible that this is the case in the first century situation, some have said that it's the local administration in Asia Minor that was enforcing emperor worship and persecuted the Christians who would not serve the beast by worshiping the emperor. So again, think about the fact in the first century, there were those there who were on the ground in these different cities like Philadelphia and Smyrna and these other places, administrators, who were enforcing emperor worship. So you have the beast rising out of the sea that's being worshipped. You know, you must worship Caesar as God and make sacrifices and offerings to him. And you have the local administration that's enforcing that. So that's the idea behind it. And I think there is some merit to the idea. And remember something, brothers and sisters, this vision written in the first century would make sense to the Christians of the first century. Okay, as they're hearing this message, this is for them, as well as for us. So what we're seeing here in the book of Revelation is something that they would have been able to see and say, ah, okay, yeah, that's that. You know, I see that happening. I can actually see examples of that happening right now. So as we're interpreting it, as we're seeking to understand it, we need to make sure that our interpretations are something that would have fit in the first century and also fit within our own time. And that's why I think we have to step past that historical step. It's certainly included in it, but I think there's more going on here. So they would have recognized the second beast, that it sought to have them worship the beast and commit emperor worship. But is it limited to this period? Again, it's not limited to that period. This would be all false worship. Whatever manifestation it takes that would demand that Christians worship the beast no matter the form, or face death. And this is something, brothers and sisters, that we also face, and our brothers and sisters around the world will face. We should not be surprised if this happens to us. That's the great warning. Don't take for granted that our easy situation right now in the United States is something that's always going to last. It won't. Okay, there's an expiration date on the liberties that we have. We will face a beast at some point, whether it's in our generation or some future generation. This is the nature of our warfare. This is the nature of what happens. It will even happen in our own country at some point. I don't know when. And I don't want to claim to say, well, this year's election is going to do it. We don't know. We don't know. We just have to watch and see. But realize this is the nature of the conflict that we're facing. This is a historic conflict that will be playing out, that has been playing out since Christ's first advent and will be playing out until Christ returns in glory. So this is something that our brothers and sisters in Christ are facing. There's a country where this is happening right now. There are there are countries around the world where Christians are being persecuted for their faith. What is this? This is the beast. These are the beasts demanding loyalty to the state, treating the state as God, and behind the beast in doing this, behind the beast is the dragon. It's demonic. It has demonic origins. And we can safely say that. That's what this vision is clearly showing us. It's the dragon who's behind the beast, the state power, the demonic state power that demands worship, that's seeking to be the all in all, that's seeking to replace God, and will not tolerate substitutes. And brothers and sisters, why this is so important is this. We must be prepared, even us in Providence and wherever you are in the country right now. If you're a Christian living in America, you must be prepared. We must be prepared to stand against the beast, and we must be prepared to refuse to worship it, because make no mistake about it, the beast demands that we worship it. The beast demands that we worship it. And something else that you're going to, you may have, so we have to be prepared for that, brothers and sisters. We have to resolve in our minds that we're prepared to lose all things for the sake of Christ. We must consider the ultimate, because we may be pushed. We have to be prepared for that. It's not pleasant to think about, but it's very important that we do think about that, and we work through the cost, so that if the time ever comes, God, you know, that God would give us grace and strength to stand. There's something else also to pick up from this passage that you may have picked up on, and that's the blasphemy that's involved here. Have you noticed how Satan, the first beast, and the second beast parody the Trinity? The dragon parodies the Father by summoning the first beast from the sea and giving the beast authority, just as the Father gives all authority to the Son to rule and to reign. And the first beast parodies the Son. The Son has crowns, the beast has crowns. The Son has a name written on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The beast has blasphemous names written on his head. And even the wound of the beast is a parody of the Son. The Son of God suffered and died and rose on the third day. The beast suffers a mortal wound and recovers, causing people to worship the beast. And then there's the second beast, the beast from the land. It parodies the Holy Spirit. Its purpose is to make people worship the first beast, just as the Holy Spirit causes people to worship and honor the Father and the Son. And notice as well something else about the people. Notice that the second beast requires people who serve the first beast to be marked with a mark, the number 666. This is a parody of the people of God being marked with the name of God. That's why I read chapter 14, because these visions are actually connected together. This is a parody of the people of God marked with the name of God, the 144,000, that is the church, God's people. So really what we're seeing here in this chapter, and particularly with this marking, you have God's people are marked with God's name, and Satan's people are being marked with the number 666, either on their foreheads or on their right hands. And we want to see this contrast between the two groups, because as we go into chapter 14, we're going to see that opposition in outright conflict. And there's a point to this contrast. The people who are marked by God suffer because they refuse to take the mark of the beast. They're not allowed to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. And from a worldly point of view, it would be very tempting for a Christian to practically go along with receiving the mark of the beast just to get the basic necessities of life. But what's the point here that we're seeing? That kind of compromise is a fatal mistake. To make peace with the world and this beast is to be at enmity with God. You can't do it. You must serve one or the other. You cannot play games. It's life or death. You choose one or you're choosing the other. And anyone who thinks that they can be with one and choose the other are sadly mistaken. And something else to remember, brothers and sisters, there are things worse than physical death. There are worse things than physical death. What's one thing that's worse than physical death? That's the wrath and curse of God forever in hell. That's worse than just physical death. But beloved, what we see as we're going into chapter 14 is that God's people are really the blessed people. We're going to hear the praises of these people, no matter how much they suffer in this world. And that's the point. This is a point we have to grasp. We may suffer the loss of all things in this world. We may suffer the loss of all things in this life, including our lives. But if we are in Christ, then we really actually gain all things. We are the actual winners. We don't look like the winners in this world. We don't look like the winners when we're being slaughtered. And you hear that in the, you actually hear that in here in chapter 13, the idea of the slaughter that we're called to face. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword, he must be slain. And we're told, here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. We have to endure through this. Okay? We're going to suffer. The beast will make us suffer. And Jesus calls us to suffer, to bear the cross for his glory. But we have to understand that we're the real winners. Okay? We gain all things. It's the perspective we must maintain, particularly if we're going to face the temptation to receive the mark of the beast. And what is this mark then? The mark of the beast. The 666. Is it a literal mark? Is it a literal 666 that gets tattooed on the forehead or on the hand? Is it a computer chip? We hear all sorts of interesting ideas that have no real basis in the text of Scripture. Those kinds of things are fanciful. I don't think that's what it is at all. The mark has to do, when you have a mark on your head, it's how you think. If you have a mark on your right hand, it's what you do, it's your deeds. You actually see that with the phylacteries that the Jews would wear. You know, they had them on their head, they had them on their hand. So they were to think about the law of God, meditate on the law of God. Their mind was to be saturated, but also the law of God worked out in their deeds. What they did, they followed the law of God. So they not only knew the law of God and thought about the law of God, they acted on it. That's what this mark of the beast is about. This is what head and hand signify. It means complying with the beast in doctrine and in practice. So what then is this number 666, 666? Some have said that it's gematria, or I'm not sure how to pronounce that word, gematria for the name Nero Caesar, or in the Greek it would be Neron Kaiser. And what this is substituting numbers. So if you were counting in the Hebrew language, Hebrew letters are also used for numbers. So you'd have different letters representing this. You think about Roman numerals. That's how Roman numerals work, right? You have M, C, V, I. So you're using letters for numbers. And you have a number value for that. So what this is doing is if you took Neron Kaiser and then you substituted out the Greek for Hebrew letters and then added them up as you set out the name, you would get the number 666. So that's a gematria. That's a kind of a code that they have. So some have argued that this is in fact a code for Nero, for Emperor Nero. And that he was the beast that they were facing. And make no mistake, he was a beast, okay? He was a beast. He fits the description of a tyrannical leader like Nebuchadnezzar, like Darius, and like the others. So he was a beast, but was he the beast? And is it only that number, only about him? I'm not convinced of this. I believe rather that this is simply signifying that man is trying to be God, but is ultimately frustrated by not being able to be God. So 6, symbolically, is the number of a man. 6 repeated 3 times means divinity. The message is man is trying to be God, but falls short. He never hits 7. He can never get from 6. So 7 is the number of God. If you look in the days of creation, when does God rest? He rests on the 7th day. When is man created? He's created on the 6th day. So man is trying to be God. He is trying to be divine. He's trying to move from creature to creator, and he fails miserably. But here's the point. He really tries. He really tries. That's what the beast is about. He wants worship. He wants to transcend his creatureliness and become the creator. He's opposed to Christ and all that is holy. And he causes the people of God to suffer because they won't give him what he demands. And this is not suffering that happened only in the first century. This is something that continues all through history until Christ returns in glory and slays the man of lawlessness with the word and casts the beast and dragon into the lake of fire. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians actually tells us this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about the signs of the end. And he says, you know, the end isn't going to come until we have the great apostasy, the great falling away, people claiming to be Christians and falling away from the faith, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So there is one individual who's going to rise, man of lawlessness, and the Lord Jesus will slay him personally when he returns in glory. So there's a sense in which if we live to see the man of lawlessness, if we live to see the Antichrist, we know Jesus is coming because Jesus will personally kill him. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2. So this is going to be a process we're going to see right up until the end. We're going to see the beast, and we're going to see this pressure. As Christians, we're going to be facing this. But here's the point. We should not be afraid of the beasts or of losing our lives. See, the point of this vision is to show us how things truly are. We are to see this and gain wisdom. We're to see this and be encouraged so that we endure until the end. We are to see this and prepare ourselves to stand firm in our faith in Jesus Christ and tolerate no substitutes. Okay? We tolerate no substitutes. And we must pray, beloved. We must pray that God grant us his persevering grace to stand firm and to finish the race he's set out before us, so that we are joining with the saints in heaven, praising our God. If we're to be slaughtered, so be it. If we are to be taken captive, into captivity we go, praising God, standing firm in hope. And if we are to be slain with a sword, so be it. With a sword we must be slain. You see, this is for the glory of God. We are to stand firm in our faith. And we are to seek the Lord and his face and have that hope of heaven, the hope of everlasting life in Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus died for us. Jesus was raised for us. Jesus is coming again in glory for us. That must be where our hope is grounded. If it's grounded anywhere else, we are in serious trouble. Look to Christ. Find your hope in him and hold firm. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your gift of your word. Your word tells us some things that are very hard to hear. Things that are not pleasant. Things we would rather not be thinking about, to be honest. Yet you have been good to us, and you have given us what we have needed to strengthen our faith in Christ. We pray as we consider these chapters, as we consider the warfare that we're involved in, as we consider the suffering we may face, that we would not be afraid, but that we would hope in Christ, that we would see past this life, having a faith that penetrates into eternity, seeing the Lord Jesus there in his glory, knowing that one day he will come back for us. Father, you've told us in your word that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. May we understand this in a new and deep way, and may it affect the way we think and act. Father, we need your sanctification. We need the work of your Spirit in us to strengthen us for this. And we thank you that you have promised us that you would give us what we need to stand in that hour. We bless you, Father, and thank you for your mercy. In Christ's name, amen.